This morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to read to you one verse, once again this Sunday, verse 8. We are going to look at purity of heart, what it means to have a true view of purity of heart here today. And so let's bow together for prayer before I begin to speak, so that we might benefit from this time together. Our Father, You are the faithful, loving, and true God. We just heard our brother read the scripture to us about how You are willing to make the unclean clean. And so we pray that You would be with us here this morning as the worker in men's hearts, O Holy Spirit, to come and bring, empower the truth of Your word and bring conviction of sin where it is needed and Your gracious influences unto salvation to the hearts of many. For us who know You, dear Lord, we pray that we would learn together about what purity of heart really is. May we not fool ourselves in regard to it, but may we truly understand what the Bible says. And may we truly make progress in holiness, having heard this message. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Last Sunday, I preached to you my first sermon on purity of heart, and I opened up the truth to you about what you must do to obtain it. To have purity of heart, you must have Christ. And you must purify your soul by obeying the truth of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just to hear the gospel, you can hear the gospel over and over again and not be saved. But may the Lord give us ears to hear here today what the Spirit says to His church. You know, when you come to Christ, you must see that you are impure, first of all. And then He will show you, that is, the Holy Spirit will show you the purity of Christ. He will take the things of Christ and reveal them to you in connection with the preaching of the Word. When you believe in Christ's righteousness, you are justified by faith. You are declared righteous in the sight of the Holy God. It is an act of God in regard to you, the believer. And He imputes righteousness to your legal account. When you believe in Christ, you come to know that you've been born again by the Spirit of God because you've first been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's confusing sometimes to people because we may not know at all when we were born again. But the Scriptures say to us in Ephesians chapter 1 that when we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that, my beloved brethren, is an experience in your heart of the Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you are a child of God, that you have been adopted into His family, that you have truly come to know Him. So that sets the stage for then your pursuing righteousness and holiness in progressive sanctification, I said to you last Sunday, which is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. Now, at this hour, I want to speak to you about the true view of purity of heart. And the reason that I say the true view is that there are some views of purity of heart that even true Christians may hold to which are not true. And they will be detrimental to your really making consistent, established progress in holiness if you have believed. Many Christians even do not seem to understand what I attempted to explain to you last Sunday about initial or definitive sanctification. That is, when you believe in Christ, that your heart has been spiritually circumcised, that the hardness of your heart has been broken, that your heart has been made tender before God in terms of learning to do His will and going about to do His will, that you experience a very real death to sin in your heart and your life, where the dominion and power of sin is broken over you and is broken forever, never to come back. And so I want to build upon that truth today by trying to clarify for you three important distinctions concerning sanctification and purity of heart. Distinctions that hopefully will correct errors which some Christians hold to in regard to purity of heart. They're propagating these errors that they would think about them more deeply and change their mind about it. Some Christians really don't understand these truths of biblical purity in the way that they should. They don't understand them correctly, biblically. And that's what I want to try to address, so that we might understand that Christ is the touchstone of all purity of heart. First of all, I want us to take a look at the important distinction between sin and sins in relation to living our Christian life before God and men. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 John chapter 1, and I want to read to you verses 5 to 10, and then also verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, because they will also help us to understand the subject better. Here's what it says. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It says here that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness are word pictures that we must understand in order to make progress in purity. Light is a word picture for what God is in His essential nature. He is perfect and pure righteousness and holiness in His essence. He is infinitely wise in the most absolute sense. He is the only wise God. Light is a word picture related to His infinite glory. He who shines in the darkness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The Father dwells in unapproachable light, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. And if we say, John says here in these verses that I read to you, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here the word walk is key to our understanding. If we say that we are having holy interaction, holy fellowship with this pure and perfect God, and we walk in darkness, that is, we are living our life in sin, walking according to the flesh, and we don't see any problem with it. We don't see any problem with the way that we're thinking about sin, refusing to deal with it, refusing to repent of it. We are living a lie, it says here. We are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light of God's truth, John says here, his written word, if we walk in the Spirit, according to his good motions and guidance to us, teaching us in our mind and heart, then he's going to lead us into all the truth and teach us over time to be pure in heart. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the triune God is in the light, we will have fellowship with all the persons of the divine Trinity. We will have fellowship and we will have communion with God, and we will derive real comfort from that communion and fellowship that we have with God. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want you to notice the tense of the verb cleanses there. It's an ongoing cleansing from all sin during the whole course of your life, from the time that you become a Christian. When you came to Christ, when God sought you out and gave you the experience in the new birth, you knew definitive sanctification. This radical cleavage that took place in your heart between sin and righteousness. You once loved sin, but now you no longer love it. You once practiced sin, but you practice it no longer. You knew the reality of the circumcision of your heart. We who have believed in Christ know, if we are reading our Bibles correctly, that we experienced spiritually when we were saved the cutting away of the foreskin spiritually of our heart, the taking away of the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. We came to know the reality of God's having given this to us. That is a tender heart. Do you have a tender heart toward God, or is your heart hard? You see, in order to have a tender heart, you must be born again. You must experience definitive sanctification. But you must believe in Jesus. And the reason that you must believe in Jesus is because he is the one who has purchased for you all the blessings related to salvation, including your being born again, and this then leading on to your faith in Christ, and you're being sealed with the Spirit, and you're realizing that you will pursue purity of heart. Now let's go on to verse 8. If we should say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I want you to look at the tenses of the words have and sin. If we say that we have, present tense, no sin, as a Christian, we deceive ourselves. And also it says, if we say that we have no sin, singular, there, not sins plural, but sin singular, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now there's a reason for this very particular wording by the Apostle John. He's saying that if we say, after we become a Christian, that we no longer think that we have any sinful nature left in us, left in our being, that we believe that God removed the old nature entirely, we deceive ourselves if we think that. Now, this is such an important truth in relation to purity of heart that John adds these words, "The truth is not in us." Now, when John says that the truth is not in us, I believe that we can take these words in one of two senses. One, that we may not really know the Lord, because we never did understand the truth rightly, that we had any sin in us in the past or in the present. Sometimes people get that impression, don't they? They think that they're really pretty good people and they don't understand what sin is. And so they don't really confess their sins, but they come to Jesus. That's a very strange thing, but beloved, I think that many people who are in liberal churches do this very thing. They come to Jesus in this general sense of that their mind and heart sees the beauty and glory of Jesus, but they don't really understand what it means to be born again. And they don't understand definitive sanctification. But they think that Jesus died in general for the sins of the world, and they're one of those persons in the world, and so then they conclude wrongly that they don't have any sin because Jesus somehow mysteriously took that away in a general sense for all of mankind. It's not true. It's not true. That's a lie. And people deceive themselves with that supposed truth right and left. But the other sense of the words is that you are a Christian who professes after that you were converted, saved, and justified by God through Christ, that you now have no remaining corruption in your nature within you, or that you believe that you can attain to that state of Christian perfection in your experience by an act of faith. Now, there are, beloved, some Christians who believe this. This was the teaching of John and Charles Wesley during the time of the First Great Awakening and for the subsequent 40 or 50 years after that to about 1790. They preached Christian perfection in the way that I just described to you as an act of faith, receiving sanctification, full sanctification, on the basis of faith, just like they received justification. I'm going to go on to explain this a little bit more deeply. What is wonderful about these men is their love for Christ and their devotion to Christ. I deliberately chose the hymn that we sang earlier here, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." I don't know if you noticed who the author was of that glorious hymn, but it was Charles Wesley. I'm told he wrote thousands of hymns, by the way. This is one that has found its way into our hymn book. But listen to some of the words here. Really beautiful words which show Charles's love for the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, "Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breath. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find the promised rest." Watch this. "Take away the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be. End of faith as its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty." And then he goes on to talk about in verse 4, "The new creation, finish then the new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." What a beautiful and glorious song that is. So when I talk about John and Charles Wesley here in the next few minutes, I don't want it all to give you the impression that I think that those men did not know the Lord, or the truth was not in them in the sense of salvation. I don't want to give you that impression. I want to talk about purity of heart and what I believe is a mistake on their part, especially John's. Charles actually wavered in his convictions over Christian perfection on towards about 1760 to 1780. Some in their societies were not receiving this truth that John was preaching to them, and they were concerned about that. They were dismayed by that. And that didn't cause them to give it up. It caused them to preach it all the more. And so they were very desirous that people would understand their view of Christian perfection. So what do we need to understand here? Well, I believe that even though these men were devoted to the Lord and very sincere, that this truth that they held to, and which some hold to, maybe many hold to today, is an error. One of the reasons that we can know it's an error is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. John is assuming that Christians are going to sin at some points and sometimes. He's not expressing by these words in this first chapter going into the second that somehow or another the root of sin can be taken away, which is something that John Wesley often preached and prayed for and evaluated other believers to see whether they had attained to this full sanctification, whether they had this by faith, this full salvation. Had they received sanctification by faith in a moment of time? They believed that, and then they come to have full salvation or full sanctification, that the root of sin can be taken away. Now, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once again, John is not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to believers who he is assuming will sin at a number of points in their Christian experience because they have indwelling, remaining corruption within them. And so John encouraged them with this wonderful truth that their mind, their heart, and their soul, their conscience, all of their being could be cleansed of all such sins. Now, he's not saying, when he says that, being cleansed of it, he's not saying that their sinful nature, the flesh, the remainders of corruption in the believer, in their nature, would be taken away, that it would ever be removed until death. He's saying that all sins which proceed from the sinful nature, whose dominion has been taken away, will be forgiven and will be cleansed by the blood of Christ when they are confessed. Glorious truth, is it not? All sins and blasphemies, Jesus says, in one place, Matthew 12:31, will be forgiven men. That is, if they confess them sincerely, if they make efforts to completely forsake them, not by their own power, but by the Spirit's power, they will all be forgiven. All of their sins will be forgiven. If you by the Spirit, Paul says, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13, and he follows it up in verse 10 with refuting the idea that we have not sinned in the past. He says, if we say that, this is back in John again, if we say that, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. He then goes on in chapter 2 to talk gently to tender-hearted believers. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See, these are incentives for you not to sin, but rather to pursue righteousness and holiness. But he follows it up by saying, and if anyone sins, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, what could be more encouraging than this? All of our past sins are forgiven. We come to Christ for salvation. All the present sins which we find that we have committed or which we find in our heart, Christ has made propitiation for them. He will be a defense attorney and advocate with the Father on our behalf. He's going to mediate for us. He's going to intercede for us on our behalf so that God will continue to work with us, teach us His holy way, no matter how many mistakes we make or sins that we commit. And by the way, as I said to you last Sunday, I think that we commit far more sins than we are even aware of as Christians. If we will confess them with a view to forsaking them, we will find mercy, it says in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses them and forsakes them will find mercy. Do you remember how King Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he was dedicating the temple, each man knowing the plague of his own heart? Will you not see that our intention, O Lord, is that we would confess and forsake all of our sins as believers in you? But I want you to see from that verse that every man has a plague in his own heart. That includes believers. Because sin has not been eradicated yet from our being. The power of sin is broken, but the root of sin has not yet been eradicated. Why? So that we might do battle with our flesh. The spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And these two, Paul says, are set in opposition to one another. Why? So that you may not do the things that you wish. What things that you wish? The sinful things that your old, fleshly, corrupt, broken-powered nature still tries to bring up for you in your mind and heart. That's what's taking place, and that's what's going on in your heart. But I'm saying, what can be more encouraging than this, that if we confess our sins, that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, will forgive all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a powerful, powerful passage that is that I've been explaining to you. Secondly, we need to consider the important distinction between being perfect and being mature. Being perfect and being mature. What does it mean to be perfect as a Christian? Well, I want you to look with me, if you're still in 1 John, over at the second chapter and verses 3 to 6. He says here, "By this we know that we know Him," or that we have come to know Him, "if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God," watch this, "is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Not only Christ in a general sense, but in our hearts, the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. What does it mean to be perfect as a Christian? John is saying that if we keep the commandments of God, that we can know that we know Him. that we can have true assurance of salvation. If we do not go about to keep the commandments of God, having made a profession of faith in Christ, and John says that our profession is a lie. That's what he says. The truth is not in us. But whoever keeps God's word, he says, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. And this means that when the Christian goes about to keep God's word, that the love of God is perfected in him. He explains it that way. And he does not say that the love of God is perfect in him. I want you to notice that. It says that it is perfected, or it is being perfected in him. Once again, the Bible in many places describes this as a lifelong process following conversion. The process of becoming more holy, the process of becoming more righteous as people living our lives before God and before Christ. We do not keep the commandments of God, by the way, from a legal obedience. I hope that you see that. We do not think that we can go about and keep God's commandments perfectly in a legal sense, keeping every jot and tittle of God's holy law, keeping it in an absolutely perfect sense as Christ alone can do, but we go about to do what is right as perfectly as we can. Perfectly, as God's grace will show us how to keep it and enable us to keep it. We will do this, by the way, as a response of love to what Christ has done for us, what God did in sending Christ to fulfill the law absolutely and perfectly on our behalf. The Christian's boast is always in the Lord. It's not in himself. Oh, that's an important principle, dear Christian, for you to know. The Christian's boast is always in the Lord. You can boast in the Lord all the day long. What a beautiful thing it is, too, to be able to boast in the Lord all the day long. Just keep praising him for what he has done. Just keep glorying in the fact that he's obeyed the law perfectly on your behalf. Does that mean that you become antinomian? That you don't really care to keep the commandments of God? Just the opposite. You want to become more like him. You want to be pure even as he is pure, and so you purify yourself, like he says over there in 1 John 3. In other words, the obedience of the Christian is not a legal obedience, but it is a sincere obedience. That is where you see yourself falling short. And by the way, I think that the more mature that you become as a Christian, the more sins that you actually see in your own heart. Now, you may not have thought about that before, but sin is not just every known sin that you commit as an act, but it is the motions of your heart. If any man looks upon a woman to lust for her in his heart, he's committed adultery already. That's a motion of the heart to commit adultery. He may not have touched the woman he looks at all. Same thing with anger. If you have anger, unrighteous anger in your heart against your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. You see, there's a spirituality to the law that we as Christians need to understand. Not just known acts that we commit outwardly, and nobody knows what our heart is like except God, do they? I mean, they might know by looking at us, and they observe our manner of life, and they observe many things about us that allow them to conclude that they believe that we are believers. That's a good thing, isn't it? God looks at the heart, man looks at the outward appearance. We can't always see things clearly, but you should understand that God sees everything in your heart, all the motions of it from beginning to end. Purification is when the Holy Spirit comes in and he begins to purify your mind and your heart, beginning with the break with sin, like I talked about in the new birth in definitive sanctification, and then going on to maturity. That is, learning how to live the Christian life to the glory of God. And you're going to be troubled right and left by sinful motions of your heart, the flesh lusting against the Spirit. Can you have victory over that? Yes. On any given day, you may have victory over that and overcome. But the next day, you may sin again in the very way that you were victorious over the day before. So what do you conclude at a time like that? Oh, I must not be a believer. No, that's not what you should conclude. You should conclude that you were stronger on that day spiritually, that you overcame, than you were on the day when you failed and sinned. And you confess your sin, and you come back to God, and you say, Lord, forgive me of this sin, cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and by your grace and Spirit, help me to do better in the future. Help me to be consistent as a Christian. Do you pray that way? Because you're not automatically consistent as a Christian. I can think of many different verses. Let's think of one in relation to marriage and why most men need a wife. It's because of impurities, it says there. Impurities in the heart that you need a wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What is the deal there? Isn't that person a Christian? Well, surely they are. But I'm saying that our hearts, because of the flesh, will put forth motions, and we will either entertain those motions or we will say, I am going to put that motion to death. I'm going to mortify it. And when you mortify it, then it does not have the power over you that it once had at that time. Now, that, again, that doesn't mean that you're not going to have the same difficulty come up the next day or maybe many days in the future. But I'm saying you can overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the power of our God, and by the Spirit of our God, you can become consistent in holiness. Let's just think of three different people here. We had Joseph mentioned to us in the scripture reading this morning. Now, what I'm trying to prove to you here is that some Christians make better progress than others in their sanctification. I hope that you understand this. We're not all on the same page here. You think about Joseph. Oh, he did so well, didn't he? You look at him and you can't see that he failed in anything. Well, I don't think he did. As far as the account goes back there in relation to Potiphar's wife. But yet he still had many things to learn in his heart, didn't he? You remember how he had to sit in that prison, falsely accused, went to prison. Then even when he gave the right interpretation to the man that was there, the chief butler, what happened? Was he released like he'd asked to be? Well, he wasn't he? I'm sure in his heart there was a lot of things there that he thought, Lord, why does this have to be this way? You see, but it says there in Psalm 105 that he stayed there in chains until the iron entered his soul. What was happening there? He stayed there in chains so that the Lord could teach him very particularly the lessons that he in particular needed to learn about the motions of his heart in faith or unbelief. Boy, that's probably the most subtle form of indwelling, remaining corruption, isn't it? Unbelief. Or maybe it's pride in some people. Let's think about a couple other people in the Bible. Let's think about Lot. Now, the Bible calls Lot righteous, but you would never know it to look at him when you read the account in Genesis. Oh my! You think, well, surely they made a mistake. The author there, Peter, made a mistake when he wrote that letter talking about righteous Lot. But it does say there in that passage that his righteous soul was vexed as he beheld the ungodly conduct of those Sodomites day after day. Okay? So he was a true Christian, But he was compromised at many points. Why did he stay living in Sodom when he could have moved out? He should have moved out. And because he didn't move out, he fell into such discouragement after his wife died. Then, because of her unbelief and love of the world, that he committed incest with his two daughters. Was he a true Christian? Yes, beloved, he was. But he fell, and he fell badly. He was compromised in his heart. He paid attention to the motions of his sinful heart, and he was overcome by it. Was he eventually restored? No doubt he was. No doubt he was. He went on to do the will of the Lord. But what I'm saying is that sometimes it takes a longer time to come to these things from one person's perspective and their heart than another person's perspective and their part. Look at Samson. He's the third one. Now, he's listed in the heroes of faith. He's listed in the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And I think rightfully so, don't you? I mean, the author couldn't have made a mistake. This is the infallible scriptures. But you remember how Samson was in his early life, how he said to his parents, "Get me that woman." He's ordering his parents to get him a woman. And then that doesn't work out, so he goes over and has dealings with a harlot. Is the man insane? Has he lost his mind? No, he's lost his sanctification temporarily, didn't he? But he came to the place where when his two eyes were put out, he realized that he was blind in regard to his own immorality. And he had dealings with God over it. And he said, "Lord, his power was shorn. When you are impure in your heart as a Christian, your power is shorn, like your locks." Remember Samson's long hair? The secret of his strength was in his hair. And Delilah came to him and she held him on her lap. And she said, "Samson, you're not telling me the truth. You know, what is the secret of your strength?" You know, and she'd gone on and on, and he wouldn't tell her right away. But eventually he did. And he compromised, didn't he? And he sinned, and he fell. And he fell badly, and they put out his eyes, and they put him in prison. And he said to the Lord in prayer when he came to his senses, "Oh Lord, if you will just give me this strength one more time, I will pull down the whole house." That's a good picture, isn't it, of what we do in our sanctification in terms of the desire of our heart to kill the Philistines in our heart, to kill those motions of sin in our hearts that shouldn't be there. And so what did he do? He said, "Place me before the two pillars." And so it says he leaned on them and he pulled the whole house. He pushed the pillars out and pulled the whole house down upon himself and killed more Philistines in his death than he ever did altogether in his life. That was an act of faith, beloved, restoring his soul, cleansing him of his impurities at that time. He was cleansed perfectly when he died in his spirit, but that's how his heart was cleansed, and that's how he cleansed himself, and that's how he became more perfect. I'm saying that's how he perfected holiness in the fear of the Lord and showed his love for the Lord and for the Lord's people. What I'm trying to say to you is that the obedience of a Christian is a sincere, gracious obedience to God and his word. We're learning how to please him. We're learning how to go about and keep his commandments. Our walk before God and with Christ is a life of faith, working by means of love. The Son of God loved us, you recall this, and gave himself for us. So if we abide in Christ, we are walking just as he walked. How did he walk? Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 1-2, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children," and watch this, "and walk in love, just as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So you see here that we're to imitate God in thinking of what Christ did for us. We are to walk in love to God and to man. We are to give ourselves in His service, doing right things, even as Christ went about doing good out of love to and for His Father. And this can only come, in our case, from being cleansed from our old sins and our learning to grow in purity of heart. Think of Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 with me. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. So you can see here that to the pure, that is to those who have been cleansed from all of their sins in initial salvation that we've been talking about, definitive sanctification, having had their hearts purified by faith in Christ, they are called pure by God, even though He knows that there is much work left to do in their heart. Do you see that, dear Christian, in your own heart and life? Or do you think that you have attained, or that you can attain something that will only come after you pass on into eternal glory? You see, the old nature, the old corrupt nature is tied to your body, and that's why the body must die. If you could get rid of that old nature, you would never die physically. Do you see that? Do you see that connection? That's really an important connection in what we're talking about here. You see, unbelievers cannot purify their heart because it says here they're defiled. And they're unbelieving. Therefore, it's only those who walk with Christ and who love Him who are able to be perfected in their purity by their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is sanctification a work, or is it something that you receive by faith? No, it's a work. It is a work of faith and a labor of love and a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is loving God and keeping His commandments. That's what progressive sanctification is all about. Now, again, someday you're gonna go to glory. And when you do, you will become a spirit of a righteous person made perfect. Oh, is this a glorious thought, isn't it? All sin will be eradicated the moment that you die from your spirit. But it's left there in this life so that you might know how to do battle with it, and that you really then come to hate sin and love God more and Christ more than your sin and your sinfulness. That's why these things are left there. So you can't make it to absolute perfection until glory, but you sure can go a long ways toward it, because it says in Matthew chapter 5 verses 3 to 48, that we should be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And I don't have time to read all those verses to you, but we should not think of this perfection as the absolute perfection of God, thinking that we can attain to this somehow in this life by our works, or even by this righteousness and holiness being given to us by faith. Rather, it means that by faith and obedience we pursue perfection of the same kind as God exercises in His works. We're kind to evil and ungrateful men. We love our enemies and we pray for those who despitefully use us. In other words, God, in His goodness, helps people to come to an understanding of how perfect God is in His love. They come to that by your, dear Christian, learning to love your enemies and to pray for them. Love is really the most important thing in sanctification, progressive sanctification. And we need to see that. If we would be perfect, if we would be as perfect as we can possibly be in this life. Not that salvation is by works, it's not. But by these good works and mercy that we will engage in, that are commanded of us in Matthew chapter 5 there, we will do them not to be seen by men, but so that men might understand more of Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. Now, there is a problem with the view of holiness as taken by those who would follow John Wesley's view of Christian perfection here. In his view, a person can be justified and forgiven of all of their sins because of Christ's work on the cross. Yes, that's true. They believe that. But John Wesley also believes that full and complete sanctification is something that can be received as a gift and at an instant. But also, if you read in him deeply, you'll find that it can also be lost later on in a moment by sending it away or by some compromise. If it's not carefully and consciously held onto and guarded through pure devotion to God. I just want to read you a few of his words here from his second volume of his sermons on several occasions, 1840, on a sermon he preached on "Let Patience Have Her Perfect Work." He said, "Sanctification, too, is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God, and it is to be received by plain, simple faith. Suppose you are now laboring to abstain from all appearance of evil, zealous for good works, and walking diligently and carefully in all the ordinances of God. There is only then one point remaining. The voice of God to your soul is, 'Believe and be saved.'" He means be saved from all corruption, remaining corruption. He continues, "First believe that God has promised to save you from all sin and fill you with all holiness. Secondly, believe that he is able thus to save to the uttermost all that come to God through him. Thirdly, believe that he is willing as well as able to save you to the uttermost, to purify you from all sin and fill up your heart with love. Believe, fourthly, that he is not only able but willing to do it now. Not when you come to die," he says, "not at any distant time, not tomorrow, but today. He will then enable you to believe it is done according to his word, and then patience shall have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You shall then be perfect." The apostle seems to mean by this expression, the word in the Greek is teleoi, "You shall be wholly delivered from every evil work, from every evil word, from every sinful thought, yea, from every evil desire, passion, temper, from all inbred corruption, from all remains of the carnal mind, from the body of sin, and you shall be renewed in the spirit of your mind in every right temper after the image of him that created you in righteousness and true holiness." Well, that's John Wesley's view of Christian holiness. In some ways, you really have to admire him and others who hold to this same view. They not only desire to pursue holiness, but they want to find out the ultimate extent to which they can go on in this life and their experience of holiness. They desire greatly to live on this higher plane of being completely liberated from the motions of sin in their hearts. And they believe that the scriptures teach that this is possible. This is certainly commendable, I'm saying, in the sense of their desires for perfection and holiness. But I would suggest to you that these expressions that I just read to you are not being understood in their biblical context of straightforward, simple understanding. Sanctification is directly related to our work of faith, as I've been trying to tell you, our labor of love and our steadfastness of hope. It is not received by faith, that is complete and perfect holiness, received in a moment and then perhaps sometime lost later on, unless it is jealously guarded. No, the truth is, we cannot completely eradicate from our hearts the motions of sin which come from our carnal sinful nature, the flesh. Now it is true, and let me bear with me here. It is true, as it says in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, that we do consciously put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new in Christ in our mind when we are first converted to Christ. But we must die physically to be able to take leave of the old man forever. Until we die, the flesh continues on to lust against the Spirit, as I've already said to you. So he says, what does Paul say then? What is the remedy for us? It is that we do not do the carnal things, that our old, corrupt, sinful nature, the remnants of it that are left, proposed to us, that things that we might wish to do if we dwell on them or think about them. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that we dwell on the things that are perfect, on the things that are pure, on the things that are holy. Think on those things, meditate on these things, and your progress will be made known to all. But Paul in that same letter says, I haven't attained, I haven't gone home to glory yet, but he says, as many of you as who are perfect, it says in the King James, and the word there means mature. He says, you keep living according to the level that you have. In other words, there is a level that you can attain to in holiness. It's not absolute perfection, but certainly you can go on and persevere in holiness and pursue holiness and attain to holiness in this sense that I've defined it here this morning, in the sense of a clear conscience, striving to have a clear conscience before God and men. Does that mean again that we'll never sin again, or we'll never have a trouble with our conscience? We won't have it plague us at various points? Well, we might. But all I'm saying is that we need to pray to make progress in this kind of holiness, this realistic kind of holiness that acknowledges our own remaining corruption, but also acknowledges the wonderful power of God. And I don't have time to give you my third point this morning. I've gone too long already. But I will introduce it, and then I will build another sermon for next Sunday where we'll grow hopefully more in regard to these things. The important distinction between purifying ourselves day by day and God's permanent purifying of us, and what that means practically. Well, let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this time around your word. We pray that our hearts would be tuned to these truths, that we would see the beauty and the glory of having you as our Savior, Lord Jesus. We certainly need you, not only your finished work, but your ongoing work in our heart and life of grace and enablement, leading us by the Spirit on to greater obedience and greater righteousness and holiness in regard to the truth. So take us by the hand and lead us in this good and precious way, that we may be pure of heart and thus see you one day face to face. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 454, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. O Thou Lamb of Calvary. Hymn number 454, and let's stand together. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. This day be holy thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, may my love to thee pure, warm, and spotless be a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my God. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrows away. Let me stray from thee. Transient dream, when death's cold silent stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, then in love fear and distrust remove, bear me safe above, a ransom soul. Amen. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And all of God's people said, Amen. May the Lord go with you. You are dismissed.